And we'll remind you where we've been, and we'll be looking today at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So let's start by reading those verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Let's just stop right there and pray. Our Father, we do pray that we might focus in real close to the things that the Apostle Paul is saying, the evaluation that he's making and the choice that he had made, and make sure, Father, that each one of us have evaluated things properly and made the proper choice ourselves. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In this section of the book of Philippians, it's actually chapter 3 started out with a warning. And so verses 1 through 7 is really a warning. And that's why Paul's making the evaluation. And he's telling you what his final choice was. He counted all those things loss for Christ, in exchange for Christ, one or the other. So, and he started out challenging anybody if they wanted to consider how they stand in the flesh, that he could outbrag them. And so he lays out his achievements in the flesh, and said, okay, it's either these or it's Christ, and he'll choose Christ. And hopefully, when you read this, you'll understand that. Hopefully, even before we read it, you've already understood it. And just studying it will cause you to appreciate the difference between trusting the flesh and trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. We talk about being saved here all the time. And it doesn't surprise me, and yet it always does, when I talk to a group like this. And I'm looking around thinking, well, everyone's been here before. I believe everyone's probably knows the Lord as their Savior, and so I'm just kind of saying things that they're used to hearing, and then afterwards get talking to someone and find out that person doesn't understand the gospel at all. Because it doesn't surprise me, because the Bible tells me Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not. If you haven't become a believer yet, then your mind is cloudy, and I'm saying things and you're almost listening, but you're not really listening enough to know that there's something God wants you to believe about His Son. As a result of that, you're blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto you. And because the Bible says that, I should realize that just because you have a group of people that's been there several times doesn't mean they're all saved. Well, I hope you are, and what we're going to look at then will just help you appreciate your salvation. And in case you haven't really understood the gospel yet, this passage of Scripture, I stopped in verse 7 because the counted there is past tense. Verse 8, he's going to go beyond into the present. But I just want you to have the same proper evaluation and choice that the Apostle Paul made in this passage. Now, I said it's a warning because there's things that people will do, and one is that they'll trust the flesh. And what we've already studied in the warnings here, in verses 1 and 2, there's three dangerous deceivers. And we've warned about those deceivers. You'll see how it ties into our study in just a moment. But then we went on and looked last week at verse 3, where there's who we are, and the three things we do. And those three things we do are in direct contradiction to the three dangerous deceivers that are in verse 2. And so we looked at verse 3 last time. And now in verses 4 through 7, you're going to see, as you have the warning and you have the correct way of thinking, now you're going to look at Paul doing an evaluation and making the right choice. Now, in this, he's going to use himself as a testimony. Sometimes we learn best when we actually learn from someone else's example. And it's Father's Day, so I can quote my dad. Now, my dad's been a great example all my life. And us kids always appreciate having the father that we had growing up. But at the same time, everybody makes mistakes. And I remember riding around with my dad and him going through some struggles, for the most part, financial struggles. And just trying, you know, he had five kids and trying to make ends meet and, you know, does some things, borrows money to get out of debt. Well, that really only puts you further in debt. Anyhow, I just remember riding around with him, and there'd be times he would turn to me and says, "Look, learn from my mistakes." Because he wanted to be a good example in all things, but we make mistakes. But at the same time, he was a good enough father to tell me, hey, look, you can learn from my mistakes. And I would rather learn from his mistakes than to actually have to go through those things. If financially, I've learned that. I've stayed out of debt all my life. If I had to work two or three jobs, that's what I did. Because I understand what it is to owe someone and have to give account to them because you owe. Anyhow, that tells you a little bit about how my dad struggled in life. but I did learn from that particular mistake that he got into. And so we can learn from mistakes. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to do the same here. And in fact, examples both good and bad become real eye-openers when you take the practical doctrine and make it a reality, whether it's something disobeyed or something obeyed, whether it's a good example or a bad example, it becomes really intense in the sense that becomes real helpful. And that's why sometimes it's really good for us to actually have a time of personal testimony. When I say sometimes people hear and lost, I always think, and we started to do this, never did fulfill it, but you might have heard me back when Jim Cassie passed away, I pulled out of my file a testimony. We try to get everyone to write their testimony. And it's 1 year we just kept pressing. I made a list of everybody attending the church and kept saying, hey, where's your testimony? Where's your testimony? Haven't done that for years, but anyhow, one of the ideas with the testimony is for us to actually have a book, and when visitors visit us, and just call the book Getting to Know Us. And then, you know, here's your name and how you came to know Jesus Christ, and there's the other person's name, how they came to know Jesus Christ. And a person reading all that, everyone talking about getting saved, they probably would stop and say, hey, do I have a testimony? Was I ever saved? So it'd be a real nice thing to give to the visitors that come to the church. When we have a time where people have the opportunity to stand up and give a testimony, that's really helpful because it makes someone stop and think about their testimony. I say that because Paul's going to give a testimony in these verses, and sometimes, you know, a negative testimony, well, sometimes they get the more attention. Usually if you get a guy who was, you know, a scoundrel, you know, a lowlife, a drug-addicted person living in the streets or something to that effect, and he gives his testimony of his salvation, a lot of people start listening because generally how it happens, the guy will stand up and start talking about what he used to be like, and we get into that. And he gives all the details of how strung out he was, how he lived, how he dressed, what he ate, what life was like, the bad things that he did. He'll go on 30 minutes talking about all those things, and it's like a soap opera, so everyone's... And then the last 2 minutes, he says he got saved and God changed his life. So spend most of the time in the world, but it draws everyone's attention. But you know, that's not the only people who have a testimony. Some people who always lived a good life have a testimony too. See, the Apostle Paul wasn't a scoundrel, wasn't a scumball loser or whatever you want to call him. He was one of those that had a religious testimony. But he had to get saved just like the person living in open sin had to get saved. Because salvation is not living right, or salvation isn't just from living wrong. Salvation is from sin through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Salvation has come to know the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the cross was all about. And it wasn't just long ago that someone said to me, well, why did Jesus Christ die? Well, hopefully you got it clear. He died for you. He died for your sins. That's why Paul in this conclusion says, those things that were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. But we want to look at his testimony here and the things that he counted gain to him or could have been counted gain to him. He's actually going to give a testimony of his self-righteousness. And what he's going to do in that is he's actually going to challenge someone. Look at verse 4. Remember verse 3. Verse 3 says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now watch verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, also? Well, Paul says, I might also have confidence in the flesh like some of you think you got confidence in your flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. What Paul is doing, I titled this, Beat This. Paul's actually taking someone who hasn't caught the understanding of verse 3 They're actually living under the delusion of verse 2 of the dogs, of the evil workers, of the concision. In fact, Paul is really, when you read down through the verses, is challenging the concision themselves. And I'll bring that out in a moment. But he's challenging those who just think that they might be able to trust their flesh. Because Paul's going to say, okay, I bet you I'm better than you, and I come short of the glory of God. Now, where does that leave you? And he's going to challenge, on biblical basis, those who think they can glory in the flesh, but his evaluation at the end, I mean, verse 8 is even going to get more graphic, but verse 7, when he looks at all those things that people would think, wow, he's gained a lot. He takes all that gain and counts it negative, loss. It actually kept him from getting saved because the choice is that or Christ. Now, Jesus Christ can save. Those things could never save. And so Paul lists those things and he challenges someone. So Paul has to do a little bragging. I've shared this before, whether it was on Wednesday or here, but look, hold your place in Philippians. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to say this quickly just because I understand what Paul is saying in these verses, that you don't want to have a bragamony. But there's some times that you just got to say some things that are going to wake some people up. And as a result of that, Paul's going to go into his life, his personal life. And I'm glad he did, because that's one of those eye-opener things that by the time he's done, hopefully his personal experience will open your eyes, but it becomes eye-opening. In this passage in 2 Corinthians, it's not only about his unique calling as the apostle of the Gentiles, but the things the apostle Paul suffered for the gospel's sake. Because the evil workers that we studied in Philippians chapter 2, those guys, what we studied called an evil worker, is someone who takes from you for himself. The last thing that evil worker does is suffer for the ministry's sake. Suffer for someone else's sake. The Apostle Paul suffered for someone else's sake. He wasn't an evil worker. The evil worker takes to himself. So Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, and he says, like in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 11, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast a little of myself. Now don't think I'm foolish, but I got to brag a little bit here, he says. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Now you see what he's saying here. He said, I'm not saying this in the Lord. I'm not bragging before God. I'm saying this because so many people glory in the flesh. I'm going to glory in the flesh. Why is he going to do this? Why is he going to brag about himself? Well, verse 9 is the reason. 19 is the reason. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. These other guys who put themselves up and call themselves great and make you look at them as some celebrity, they're putting themselves up equal and above the Apostle Paul and the people at Corinth. They allow this. They get all mesmerized by some celebrity and they forget who the Apostle Paul is. He's the apostle sent by Jesus Christ with a revelation for us Gentiles to tell us about the grace of God. And so Paul says, now look, I'm going to brag because if you only suffer fools gladly, I'm going to become a fool so you'll pay some attention to me. So he starts bragging. Verse 21. I speak concerning reproach as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. You see what he's doing? Now, I'm going to stop there because we're going to go to Philippians and study. But it'd be real important for you to go back here and read this, because all he did so far is to set up how he looked in Jewish eyes. He's going to go from here to explain what he's gone through to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And you ought to know this. And if he's forced to brag, to open up your eyes, you need to read this passage and appreciate who the Apostle Paul is and what great things he suffered for the grace of God going out to us Gentiles. He was called to suffer. And he suffered. You know, we're studying the book of Acts, and when we read this in the book of Acts, I told him, you know, most of this is not even in the book of Acts. You have him in jail in the book of Acts. You have him suffering several things. But he goes through a list of things here that took place already in times that we studied in the book of Acts, and there was no mention by Luke that Paul went through any of that. You wouldn't have known that, and he wouldn't have bragged about it if it wasn't for the Corinthians, who were so carnal that Paul had to wake them up and brag a little bit so they go, hey, I better pay attention to this guy. He really done a lot for me. I don't know about these other guys. I don't see them doing anything but taking from me. He actually did something for me. So, and as a result of that, we get to get an insight into Paul's life. So that'll challenge you this week. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Finish it out. But go with me now to Philippians chapter 2. I want to hear the papers turn. No one read that passage yet. Do it later. Philippians chapter 3. We have other verses that we want to look at because we want to appreciate Paul's challenge here. He's actually saying anybody who just thinks maybe they might glory in the flesh, he says, I the more. And now he's going to put up the things that if anybody could brag about, he could brag about, because these are the things that are worth bragging about if you could glory in the flesh. Now that's a conditional statement because you can't glory in the flesh before God. But when he does that, he starts in verse 5 with his list. Here, beat this. You think you're something, beat this. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Well, I probably don't mean a whole lot to you. we'll speak about why that don't mean a whole lot to you. But it did mean a lot to the Apostle Paul. It did mean a lot, especially up in verse 2, that last group, beware of the concision. You can see in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The concision, they just put all confidence in the flesh. And Paul's particularly going after them, and the concision are the Jewish people who would still take the Gentiles and put us back under Jewish dispensation when God was dealing with them as the apple of His eye, as the head above the nations, as the teacher of the Gentiles, and as the recipients of God's promises and blessings. That's not what God's doing today. The message of the Apostle Paul is that he's cut off Israel, counted them as an enemy, and turned to us Gentiles. The concision don't like that. They want to take us Gentiles, put them back, and lift themselves up, and they do it through the flesh. So Paul says, okay, if you want to brag, I'm circumcised the eighth day. Now, the eighth day is an important day for circumcision. We're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 17, but when God introduced circumcision to Abraham as the sign of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel about them being a great nation and that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the sign of that promise is circumcision, and God deliberately told Abraham, make sure you circumcise your men child, even your servants in your household, on the eighth day. To be circumcised on the eighth day is perfect timing from the very beginning. Now, you know, here's Paul bragging about being circumcised the eighth day. What he's actually declaring is, I come from a real good line. My parents were obedient, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. He didn't have no choice in that. But from the very beginning of his life, from the very start, he's right on target. Now, that can't be said true of everyone. Take your Bibles. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 4. Moses is the lawgiver, right? Now we have to do some Bible study to appreciate why Paul said that. So Exodus chapter 4, and here's Moses being sent to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. They multiplied in Egypt, and now God's going to bring them to that promised land that he promised them. And he's going to send Moses to do it. And so notice verse 20. Exodus 4, verse 20, it says, And Moses took his wife and his sons. Now see, that's plural in that verse. If you would read Exodus up to this point, you would only think Moses had one son. It only mentioned one. All of a sudden now there's two sons. So he had another child that you didn't know about. So keep that in mind. He set them on an ass and he returned to the land of Egypt. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So he's going back to Egypt to deliver his people. In verse 22 it says, God tells Moses, he says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Now, that, there's a whole other Bible study for you in the sense, realize God calling Israel his firstborn. Well, if you understand that God never gave the promised seed to Abraham until Abraham was 100 years old, and just before that, that's when circumcision, gave him the sign of circumcision so that Isaac is the promised seed, that you realize, okay, that Isaac is the promised seed, but then Isaac came about as a promise of God, and circumcision is a sign of that. So we talked about circumcision being a sign of life in a spiritual sense. There was physical circumcision, certainly. That's why Paul's bragging. He was circumcised the eighth day. But if Israel is his firstborn, it's as if God brought birth to that nation. Now keep in mind, when you're reading John chapter 3, and Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Only Israel can be born again. We are born of God, by the way. When we're saved, we're born of God. We're sons of God in Christ. We're not born again. Because when he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," that ye is plural. It's the nation. Well, were they born the first time? Through Abraham, God multiplied his seed like he said he would. That's why he's saying here, Israel's my firstborn. But what Israel needed to learn when Jesus Christ came is they needed a spiritual birth. They needed to be born again spiritually. Not just of the flesh, but of the spirit. And that's what they ignored. That's what even Paul's talking against the concision, who only think about the flesh. So anyhow, but notice God calls Israel my firstborn. Then all of a sudden you get to this strange verse 25. Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife. Well, I guess I should read verse 3, huh? Yeah, verse 23. "And I say unto thee," that's God supposed to tell Moses, "go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that he may serve me. And if he refuse, let him go. Behold, I will slay thy firstborn, even thy firstborn, thy son, thy firstborn." Verse 24 is what I wanted to read. "And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him," that would be Moses, "and sought to kill him." Verse 25, "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then said she, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision." And everyone, you read that, where did that come from? What's that? Apparently Moses had another son just before they left. And they're on, in the end, God just got done telling Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn. If you're not circumcised, you're cut off from Israel, Genesis chapter 17. Moses, the eighth day goes by, he didn't circumcise this child. God's going to not let Moses go into Egypt, tell Pharaoh, Israel's my firstborn, and have uncircumcised children himself. So God's going to kill Moses. You're not going to obey me? I'll get someone else. Zipporah knows what's going on. She circumcises that child. She's mad at Moses. Here, throws him. "A bloody husband art thou unto me because of the circumcision." God let him go. Think circumcision was important? I think so. But the point is when you read that, when Paul says, "I'm circumcised the eighth day," he said, I'm better than Moses with his son. He's doing better. Not only that, watch this one. Come to Joshua chapter, is it 4? It's 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now Moses has already led the first generation out of Egypt. They died in the wilderness. The second generation are more faithful, and God promised to give that neck, their children, the land. So here's Joshua. Moses is gone, and they're going to enter into the land. And actually, they're coming. They cross Jordan, and they're ready to go up against the first city in the Promised Land to battle, and that's Jericho. But as they come, as they cross Jordan, and now they're between, they got the Jordan River on one side, and then you got the city of Jericho, their enemy, waiting for them to fight on the other side. In between that land, you can't retreat. Now, he actually parted the waters, not like the Red Sea, but in a different way, but he did part the waters of Jericho so that, of Jordan, not Jericho, of Jordan, so that they could cross over Jordan. So he's not going to part the water so they can go back. They're there now. They got the enemy before them. And then you read this in Joshua chapter 5. It says, and it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. They heard about Egypt, and now they're coming to take our land. They're scared. At that time, so you got the enemy who realized, boy, if we're going to pounce on them, now's the time to pounce on them. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee a sharp knife, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. How in the world do you do that? How do you get circumcised the second time? Well, it's going to explain. And Joshua made a sharp knife, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all males of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. So that first generation died. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. Okay, so now we got it. You got the faithful generation that's going to go inherit the land. Some of them are 40 years old, never been circumcised. Paul said, I circumcised the eighth day. Now, these guys, now there's another story there for you to understand. He's going to circumcise them, and they're going to wait to be healed. But then when they go against Jericho, they're not going to fight Jericho. All they can do is walk. So they're going to walk around the city once a day, and then finally the last time they're going to walk around it 7 days, and then God's going to make the walls fall down, and your enemy's so scared they're going to take off running. That's how they conquered Jericho. God made sure they weren't going to trust their flesh, didn't he? He's going to have, I'm going to circumcise you, and then you're going to go to war. So you better trust me. And God's going to keep his word. They're going to conquer Jericho. They're going to heal, and then they'll be able to battle other people and fight. So that's what's going on there. But see, when the Apostle Paul says circumcised the eighth day, not every Jew got exactly circumcised on the eighth day. He had a start serving the Lord, being honorable to the Lord from his very birth. 8 days, I was circumcised the eighth day. Then Philippians, hopefully you're holding it, but if not, I'll read it to you. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. By the way, he's going to list 7 things in this list. So we got to move kind of fast here. He says, circumcised the eighth day. Then he says, of the stock of Israel. Now that's interesting that he says the stock of Israel, because what he's referring to is that he is from the nation of Israel, the promised seed of Abraham. There's Isaac and there's Jacob. But he doesn't say the stock of Jacob. He said, I'm the stock of Israel. There came a time in Jacob's life that God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And when you study the book of Genesis, you'll find out it's a time in which Jacob told the Lord years before that if I can return to this land in peace, I'll receive you. I'll let you be my God. I'll receive your promises. And God said the elder will serve the younger, and that so Jacob is the one that's going to receive the promise of Abraham. And so he goes off and just does all kinds of things, gets himself in all kinds of trouble. And then God meets him one night, and there's a wrestling match that goes on. Jacob, he's got his brother Esau, who swore to kill him, coming after him one way. He's got his uncle chasing him the other way, and then God fights with him in a tent, and before God's done, he cripples him. Takes his hip out of joint. Can't even run anymore. And he says, who are you? He says, you know who I am. So what's your name? He says, you know who I am, but he says, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 32. I told you some of what I need to say already. See, Paul doesn't want to identify with Jacob. He wants to identify with Israel. I'm the stock of Israel. Because Israel is the name of Jacob when he's now going to rest and trust in the Lord. Done fighting the Lord, done wrestling with the Lord, done trusting his own conniving and maneuvering to get his own riches and his own prosperity and his own peace. He can't run anymore. Now he's going to trust God, and God cripples him, changes his name. When you get to chapter 32, well, I just told you what happens in 32. If you look over in chapter 33, in verse 19, he says, "And he bought a parcel of ground, a field which he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." El Elohi Israel. So this, we're talking about Jacob, after God crippled him, after he got home safely, he had promised God, "I'll make you my God." When he built that altar, El is the name of God. Then you got El He, so he's saying God, the God of Israel. Well, God just changed his name to Israel. And when he gets there, he says, "Okay, I built an altar. You're the God of Israel. You're my God." And that's where he comes to faith. The Apostle Paul says that he is of the stock of Israel. And so he's identifying not with Jacob, but the spiritual part of the nation of Israel that's trusting in the Lord. Paul says, "I'm circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel." And then he says, "of the tribe of Benjamin." Well, that Benjamin's an interesting, you know, I say it this way. If you couldn't be the tribe of Judah, Benjamin's the next best. But there's a sense in which it was very best. Back in Genesis, Judah wasn't too good. God's still going to bring the king out through the tribe of Judah. But back in Genesis, the two favorite sons of Jacob was Joseph and Benjamin. And you're right, you're still in Genesis? Look over in chapter 35. Verses 9 through 8 is where God reiterates his promise to give Jacob all the promises. Well, in fact, verse 10 says, "And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am Almighty God. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, unto thee I give it. And unto thy seed after thee will I give it." Well, the last seed after him is down in verse 16, where Rachel is in travail to have a child. She's going to die during the childbirth. Verse 18 says, "It came to pass as her soul was in departing," for she died. That's what happens when you die. Your soul leaves your body. And it goes to a place of destiny, by the way. Back here, a believing saint of Israel went to paradise. Lost people went to hell, a place of torment. And anyhow, it says, "As her soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Benoi." She names her child as she's dying. Call him Benoi. Son of sorrow, because she's dying. "But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand." And this is his favorite son. They lose Joseph for a while because Joseph gets sold into Egypt and all. Benjamin was the son, the favorite son that was left behind. Paul says, not only am I of the stock of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You know who the first king of Israel was from the tribe of? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what later, when Israel fell into captivity, well, way before they fell into captivity, when Israel was divided into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes, Judah was that southern tribe where the temple, where Jerusalem was, where God still was present. The 10 northern tribes went into idolatry and God judged them, let Assyria take them captive after about 400 years. But that southern tribe had one tribe that stuck with Judah. You know who that was? Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. That Paul's saying, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm part of a faithful tribe, not that apostate tribes. So when Paul's bragging, you want to brag? He said, let me brag. He says, I am circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, we understand that. If you're, you know, out of everybody that you categorize yourself with to say you're that of them, you're saying you're above all them. When he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, come over to Acts 22. Acts 22. When Paul says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you're going to learn in this passage, he learned what it was to be a Hebrew. He lived what it was to be a Hebrew. And unlike many in Jerusalem, he spoke Hebrew like a Hebrew. So Paul was a Hebrew through and through. So he gives his testimony in several places. We're going to look at these. In Acts chapter 22, Paul's been under arrest as he came to Jerusalem because the Jews are jealous that he's out among the Gentiles, tried to say he did something that he never really did. And when he was under arrest, they're going to let him speak his case to his own people. And so he says this, verse 1. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, he kept the more silent. They kept the more silent. And he said. So here's Paul. He's going to deal with the Hebrew people. So he just switches his language. Instead of the Aramaic that they're all speaking around there, he's speaking pure Hebrew. Boy, no, hey, you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews here. So they're listening. Verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So I was born outside of Jerusalem, but from a child I was sent down to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, a great teacher in Jerusalem, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now they're mad, they think Paul broke some law. He said, I was just like you guys. But you know, when he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, how many sat under the feet of Gamaliel? How many were actually raised and taught in Jerusalem the perfect manner of the law? Paul says, okay, you guys want to brag? I'm circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he goes on to say, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee, you need to realize, sometimes we put down the Pharisees because they were so self-righteous. They opposed Christ when he came because you talk about trusting the flesh. Paul says that touching the law, he was a Pharisee. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, Jesus Christ, talking to the Pharisees, he says, you pay tithe of mint and cumin, and I forget what the other spice is. And he says, but you forget the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. But when you take it, what he said there, you pay tithe of mint and cumin, I forget what the other one is. Anise, thank you. Well, some sharp people out here. Now, ladies, could you imagine going home and go to your spice cabinet and take out 10% of every one of those little things, measure all those little granules, measure 10% and come and offer it to the Lord, because you got to give tithe of everything to the Lord, right? Not just the corn and the wheat, but how about all the spices? Yeah, so the Pharisees, they strained at a gnat. A gnat was an impure, unclean animal, insect, based on Leviticus 11. So when they drank juice, oh man, there might be a gnat in there. They'd strain it and then drink the juice down. Paul says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. You guys live that good? So that's the things he's talking about. You're in the book of Acts, I think. So come over to Acts chapter 26. And look at verse 4. Paul, now appealing to Agrippa, goes over his testimony. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify. Now remember, they're the ones condemning him. But Paul said, if I would let them testify, they have to tell you the truth. They knew me from the beginning. They would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I wasn't just a normal Pharisee. I was of the most strictest sect of the Pharisees. And all these Jews who are mad at me, they know they can't even say a word against me. They'd have to testify that that's true. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now you have the believing remnant of Israel became the church built on Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul did not believe on Jesus Christ and was mad at these people that were thinking Jesus is the Christ, and his goal was to stamp them out and annihilate them. So we're talking about zeal in your religion. How much zeal you got in your religion? Let's not worry about that, because we're not going to put any confidence in the flesh right now. But Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When he says that, chapter 26, look at verse 9. He says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And he was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to find any Jews who believed in Jesus there, drag them back to Jerusalem and have them executed, when Jesus Christ shined his light on him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. And that's where Saul, the Apostle Paul, was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He met the risen Lord. Called by the grace of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. A Jew who... Talk about blaspheme. Paul said he was a blasphemer. He deserved eternal damnation. But by the grace of God, he got salvation. But before he got salvation, no one was working as hard as he was to stamp out believers in Jesus Christ. Let me read this to you. Galatians. You need to go back to Philippians. I'm going to read to you Galatians. We're running out of time. I've got to finish this. Galatians, listen to this as you go back there. Paul talking about his testimony, he says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion above that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of our fathers, of my fathers. But when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Jesus Christ called him. But he was more exceedingly zealous than everybody else in his religion. So when he says, hey, you think you can trust in the flesh? I more. Try to top this. I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness in the law, blameless. Now this is amazing, because when he says touching the righteousness in the law, blameless, we already said the Jews could not find anything against him. Paul even says to them, come on, you testify, tell Agrippa, did I not live the most strictest sect of the Pharisees? They couldn't accuse him of anything. And Paul went out of his way, even after his conversion, to do things under the law that I, as a Gentile, think, when we study the book of Acts, we're going to say, why is he doing that? Shaving his head, going to Jerusalem? Even after he was saved, he made sure that he didn't offend anybody who was under the law. Now, the reason I have you going back to Philippians, if the Apostle Paul was here, he would come behind me, and he's about to smack me in the back of my head. Because... when you look at this, Paul is taking everything from the Bible, isn't he? Enlisting all that was gained to him that has biblical source behind it. We look at that like that, especially that first one, circumcised the eighth day, we don't care. Circumcised, uncircumcised, we don't care about that. So us Gentiles, we would look at the seven credentials there, and we have a counterfeit list. We would say things like, I was baptized as a baby. Isn't that what we would say? You know, Paul would, if he was standing here, he'd smack me in the back of the head saying, how can you compare being baptized with a baby with me being circumcised the eighth day? That is biblical. Where's being baptized by a baby, baptized as a baby at in the Bible? Paul was biblical. He's going to call it dung. He's going to call it loss for Christ. But where in the world would a Gentile ever get the idea of being water baptized as a baby is going to bring you closer to God? Well, remember the warnings, beware dogs and beware the concision. Paul's dealing with the concision. We're the dogs. Where did the dogs, the Gentiles, get their doctrine from? Their imagination. They made it up. Do you realize when you read the Bible, it doesn't say that when John the Baptist was in the river Jordan, remember Jordan's the river going into the promised land, the Bible doesn't say that all that were in Jerusalem came to John at the river Jordan with their babies to be baptized. John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Amen. Little baby. Yeah, repent, kid, repent. Where did that come from? That goes on today in all kinds of Protestant. We're not Catholic, we're Protestant. What are you doing? But we would brag if we were trying to, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was baptized as a baby. Well, then Paul goes on to say the stock of Israel. What we would say, I was raised in a Christian home. Does that make you a Christian? If you grew up in a barn, would it make you a cow? If you grew up in a garage, would it make you a car? Well, but we say those things. Instead of saying of the tribe of Benjamin, we would say, I'm a fifth generation of the X denomination. Catholic, you know, Presbyterian, Methodist. I'm fifth generation Presbyterian. Well, Paul, at least, you know, tribe of Benjamin meant something. That means absolutely nothing. Just man-made things. So we would brag about something. My great-grandfather was a Methodist minister. That do something for you? When he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, that's like a person saying, remember Paul went to sat Jerusalem under Gamaliel and learned the perfect manner of the law? Well, I went to Christian school. I went to Bible college. I went to a Christian college after I went through Christian school. And I still attend church every Sunday and take communion. You got all this stuff. That's how we would brag. At least Paul was talking scriptural. We're just making stuff up. Touching the law, a Pharisee. I never drank. I never smoked. I never chewed. And I didn't go with the girls who do. I didn't. You know, that guy who takes drugs? Oh, I never took drugs. I lived pure all my life. I was a virgin when I got married. So, you're strict. That's what the things that we would brag about. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church of God. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I joined the Peace Corps for 4 years. I work at the soup kitchen down at the rescue mission. You know, that's the zeal we got. Well, those are good things, aren't they? That make you any closer to God? Paul says, have no confidence in the flesh. You think you can brag? Paul could brag about having so much zeal he persecuted the church of God. You can brag about those things. As touching the righteousness of the law, Paul says, blameless. Well, we think it's pretty good that if a man doesn't brown nose his way to the top, someone who in society is recognized, they make him the head of the Lions Club. He advances at the workplace and he did things honestly and right. That's rare. But we look at that man and say, whew, man, he did it the hard way. He gave 101%. He deserves the position that he has. And so we look at the righteousness and say, wow, that man, he's blameless. He should be an elder in the church. It's right under the requirements, right? Now, well, I said I need you in Philippians because we're out of time. We would brag about all those things. Paul says, here, try to match it. And if we've ever brought those up, they don't even come close to what the Apostle Paul was able to do in his life. Look at verse 7. But those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Now you've got to think about that statement there, because what Paul is saying, it's either all the things I did or it's Christ. When he says for, that's a substitutionary term, meaning in exchange for. It's either I'm going to stand before God like this or I'm going to stand before God in Christ. And what he's doing, it's either me or it's Christ. It's either my gains or it's his accomplishment. It's my achievements or his achievements. It's works of my flesh or the perfect work of his flesh. It's my righteousness or his righteousness. My best or God's best. I'm going to believe in me, or I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to trust what I've done. I'm going to trust what he has done. I'm going to put faith in myself, believing what I think God wants. Or I'm going to put faith in God, believing what he said he wants.
Hallelujah.
And what he wants is you to have no confidence in your flesh. Paul said all those things he did, biblically right, was loss. Would keep him from ever being saved. Would damn him to eternal hell. Because as much as he did, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of that pays for sin. Remember the word for, substitutionary? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. None of that could save you. It's all the things that a man should have done in the first place. What about the times he didn't do? What about the failures? What about the fact that he did kill people who did believe in Jesus Christ? That's why he calls himself the chief of sinners. God saved him by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, there's no confidence in the flesh. You think you could brag? I could outbrag you. Beat this, but even if you could beat it, it's either that or it's Christ. Salvation is trusting what Jesus Christ did in a full, complete payment on the cross and having zero confidence in you. If you have any, you think it's Christ and you, you've missed it. It's one or the other. You know who God picks. Pick the same. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truth of this matter. And we're even thankful that you made Paul brag about his achievements. And let us study the Bible to find out why, if anyone could brag, that would be worth bragging about. But then, Father, directing us to your glorious Son, in whom we have all of our blessings and salvation, realizing that what you want us to do is not trust ourselves, but trust him, his work of Calvary, his righteousness, his death on the cross in exchange for our sins as a payment for our sin, and us just to put our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection as our acceptance with you. Father, help us to understand that, believe that, and communicate it to others who are still trusting the flesh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.